And for the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Again, if you need to use the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 80 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 49. So last week we had our children's Christmas program, and you see all these good seats up here? They were packed out, okay? So I kind of had this dream that maybe, you know, that would, you know, people would find out, you know what, it doesn't hurt too bad to be up near the front, and we would shift our habits a little bit. But it was a good program last week. I was encouraged. I trust you were as well. And this morning, I want us to give our attention to a particular passage of prophecy that may not be as familiar to us as many of the others. But the Bible really gives us all kinds of prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And you know, in the day in which we live, when we think about prophecies, maybe we're thinking about His future coming, His return, His second coming. But here at Christmas time, we tend to focus especially on His first coming, when He was born in Bethlehem, when He lived, as Krista sang about, that sinless life, and gave Himself and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. See, the Old Testament writers wrote a lot about the promised Messiah. And as we'll see this morning, that's exactly who Jesus is. He is the Jewish Messiah. These prophecies about the birth of Jesus were recorded hundreds of years before He was born, and every one of those prophecies about His first advent came to pass exactly as the Old Testament Scriptures said they would. And that's our encouragement that, you know what, those prophecies that are yet future, they're going to come to pass exactly as the Scripture says they will as well. The first coming of Jesus is the example that God keeps His Word exactly, precisely. And if we search the Scriptures and find those amazing prophecies, you know, you'll be just overwhelmed with God's power to accomplish His purposes perfectly in the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, no other religious writings give us predictions of future events like the Bible does. The Pearl of Great Price used by the Mormons doesn't. Neither does the Quran, which the Muslims use. The four Vedas that the Hindus use. The writings of Buddha. None of those religious-oriented works are filled with prophecy like our Bibles are. And much of that prophecy already fulfilled. See, your Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is filled with dozens, some would say hundreds, just depends on how you count them, and there's a lot of overlap and things like that, but all these prophecies about the coming of Christ. And then in the New Testament, we read of their fulfillment exactly as predicted. For example, the prophet Micah told us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, a seemingly insignificant little town. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," just a little town among all these towns, "yet out of these shall He come forth unto Me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting." By the way, the end of that verse tells us that Jesus has always been. He wasn't created. He has always been. And He took upon Him human flesh when He was born there in Bethlehem. Micah wrote that more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And what Micah wrote under the inspiration of God was exactly right. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And by the way, that's a prediction of not only a virgin conception, but a virgin birth. And the New Testament makes it clear to us that both of those things are true. Once again, Isaiah lived about the same time as Micah. So this prophecy, like Micah's, was recorded more than 700 years before Jesus was born. Earlier, I had us read there in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel appears to a young virgin named Mary. The angel told Mary, as we read, that she was going to give birth to a son who was to be named Jesus. Now, Mary was understandably confused and concerned about the words of the angel because she had never been intimate with any man, including her fiancé, Joseph. And Mary says as much to the angel. She says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? That's Luke 1:34. And in response, the angel says to her in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you know, it's interesting, a similar conversation takes place between the angel and Joseph in Matthew's record in chapter 1. And as Matthew so often does, he points directly to the fulfilled prophecy. Listen to what Matthew wrote. He says in chapter 1 and verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, by Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us what that means, which being interpreted is God with us. Last Sunday, we talked about the wise men, the magi, who came from the east looking for he that is born king of the Jews, as Matthew 2:2 says. And I mentioned last week that these men most likely came from Babylon, and that their knowledge of the Jewish Messiah may well have come from Daniel's prophecies during his ministry there in Babylon more than 500 years before Jesus was born. You know, we don't know that for sure, but it may be that the wise men were convinced that the star they saw was signaling the birth of the Jewish Messiah because Daniel actually indicates when the Messiah would come. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that may seem a little bit cryptic, but really it's not. Daniel's prophecy mentions 7 weeks followed by 62 weeks, that's a total of 62, so in grand total of 69 weeks, you say, well, that's not very long, just a little bit over a year. But here's the thing. Most conservative theologians will tell you that those are not weeks of 7 days, but weeks of 7 years. In fact, the word that's translated weeks means sevens. So there's going to be 7 sevens, and there's going to be 62 sevens. So each week represents 7 years, and that was something that was familiar to the Jews of ancient times. For example, Exodus 23 indicates that the Israelites were able to observe were expected to observe a Sabbath year every 7 years. So there's this multiple of seven. Sometimes it's days, sometimes weeks, sometimes years. And that means that when Daniel refers to 69 weeks, he's talking about 69 periods of 7 years each, or a total of 483 years. And he gives us a starting point. And you can read about that in Nehemiah 2, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, where the Persian king, Artaxerxes, in the 20th year of his reign, authorizes Nehemiah to go back to his homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the end point, Messiah the Prince, indicates either the beginning of Jesus' messianic ministry, so kind of probably his baptism, or perhaps the triumphal entry when Jesus was cheered as the king of the Jews, but basically there's 483 years in there. And they reckon calendars different back in those days, so it's, you know, kind of a detailed thing, but there are those who have studied this out, and they will suggest that they can predict it to the day. And I guess that wouldn't surprise me, because God is very precise in what he says. And God fulfills with precision those things that he has predicted. Now, my point is that there are all these amazingly accurate prophecies about the birth of Messiah. Some tell us where he would be born and when he would be born. Here, Daniel. And the miracle of a virgin birth, and there are others as well. And it's easy to see on the basis of fulfilled prophecy that Jesus has to be that promised Messiah. You know, everything about his life is fulfillment of prophecy, as well as just fitting the character of the Messiah as described and laid out for us in the Old Testament. So I could show you a lot of other prophecies, and they're all amazing. But for the rest of our time together this morning, so about the next maybe 25 or 30 minutes, I want to draw your attention to a messianic prophecy that may not be quite as familiar to you. And it's found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. This text first caught my interest. Now it's been something like 25 years ago when I had to memorize it for a Bible doctrines class. You know, so it has stuck in my mind ever since then. And really, it is a phenomenally amazing prophecy, just as all of God's prophecies are. So take a look at it here as I read. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The title of the message this morning is Shiloh Has Come. Shiloh has come. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at this text. Our Father, we are thankful that as we look over just the panorama of the Old Testament Scriptures, we find all these indications, all these predictions, all these prophecies about the coming of your Son, about the promised Deliverer, the Messiah, the Sent One, Christ. And Father, it's just an amazing thing as we see the care with which the New Testament writers show us how that prophecy was fulfilled. And these are not men manipulating their words to conform to an earlier prediction. These are things that are too dramatic and too specific and too ancient to manage them and make it work. But all of this is in keeping with your perfect plan. When in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law. And I pray, Father, as this morning we spend a little time just looking at one prophecy in particular, that it would just serve to further bolster our confidence and our amazement and our joy at your perfect plans and how it all unfolds so clearly. And that can give us confidence that everything that we read, everything that your word says is absolutely true. Those things that maybe we scratch our heads about and say, how is that ever going to work? If you've said it, we know it's true. If you predicted it, we know it will come to pass. And that means that those prophecies that are yet ahead of us, they'll happen just as you've said. So I ask, Father, that as we look at maybe some little bit more technical things here this morning in this one verse, that it would just become clear to us. And as we dig through the dirt, so to speak, we would find some diamonds that would just stir our thinking and draw our hearts to rejoice all the more in the birth of our Savior. Take away the distractions, the errant thoughts that want to turn us away from your word. I pray, Father, that you would direct my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you would have me to say, that I would explain the scripture with carefulness and accuracy. And I ask that your Spirit would use your word to accomplish your purposes in our hearts and minds this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, I'm sure most of you have encountered Genesis 49:10 from time to time. If you work on reading through the Bible, maybe it's a passage you're familiar with, but I'm guessing that for at least some of us, you've never really delved in and thought a lot about this. And so my goal this morning is just to kind of think about what it says, what it means, and the implications of this prophecy for us in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Just in a nutshell, let's say this. This is a great prophecy of the coming of Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came the first time. So here's the background. Genesis 49 is actually the record of part of the life of a man named Jacob. Remember, he was the one whose name was changed by God from Jacob, the heel grabber, to Israel, the one, the prince, the prevailer with God. And Jacob had 12 sons, and their families became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And here in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is dying. He's there on his deathbed. So he calls his 12 boys to his bedside and he blesses each one of them, as was kind of a customary thing in the days of the patriarch. And you can read about all of those predictions, those prophecies, those blessings here in this chapter. But in our text, and he works his way from the older to the younger, in our text here, Jacob has called his fourth son, Judah, to his side. And in my mind's eye, maybe he lays his hand on Judah's head and he says, "Oh, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from you, nor a lawgiver from between your feet until Shiloh comes." And he says some other things to Judah as well. And he also pronounces a particular blessing on each of the other sons too. And at the end of the chapter, he gives him instructions about the burial of his body. And then at the very end, we're told that he gathered up his feet onto his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. He passed on into eternity, just as our dear sister Virginia did here the night before last. Now, there are a ton of things I would love to tell you about this chapter. But our focus this morning needs to be just this one verse of our text. So let me tell you what Jacob is saying here in verse 10. In order to understand this passage, I want to suggest that we need to understand the meaning of four key words. And they're not necessarily complicated, but we just want to kind of think through the implications of them. Okay, and so on the screen before you, you see those four words underlined. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know, before we jump in on the verse, let me have you just read that text with me. You'd do well to memorize it. I've always appreciated the fact that I had a class that made me memorize this verse years ago, and it comes to my mind often because of that. So let's say it here together. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Amen. Genesis 49:10. Oh, you're better than me. So we've gotten that down. That's good. All right, now let's look back at each of these four words and consider their significance in the context. First, we need to talk about what a scepter is. A scepter in the ancient world was a sort of staff, I suppose. In some cases to us, it might look almost like a walking stick, typically a long staff of some sort, often with decorative ornamentation on it. And if you look at drawings from the ancient world, you'll always see this scepter in the hand of a ruler of a kingdom or of a nation, as in these frescoes here from ancient Egypt. And you've seen pictures like that before. They're not very appealing. They're not very lovely and beautiful, but they do depict the idea of these pharaohs holding a scepter in their hands. And even in the modern world, monarchs, at least when they're in a ceremonial setting, will hold a scepter, as in this picture of Queen Elizabeth, admittedly from some years back. Okay? Now, the scepter is a symbol of authority or power, in particular in connection with a particular nation. Now, you remember how Moses always had his shepherd's staff, right? If you have a picture in your mind of Moses, I don't know about you, with me, as I've said before, he looks a lot like Charlton Heston, okay? Where's that kind of that Hebrew tunic, and he's got the big staff there and the piercing blue eyes and whatever. I have no idea. I'm looking forward to meeting Moses because I'd like to know what he really looks like, but that's the picture in my mind. But he's always got that staff, right? And he's holding up the staff, he's laying down the staff, but he's doing different things with that staff, and there's a sense in which that was his scepter. Remember when God called Moses? You know, he's out there in the desert and he's a shepherd, and Moses has all these excuses why he is not the right guy to be the deliverer. You know, he can't speak. He said, you know, what are the people going to say? They're not going to listen to me. Who should I tell them sent me? And he's got all these reasons why it shouldn't be him. And God, in an incredible example of patience, okay, finally says to Moses, "Moses, that staff in your hand, lay it down." And he does some miraculous things just to show Moses that he's going to be with him. And after that, as you see Moses coming into the presence of Pharaoh, it's always with that staff. And there's a sense in which that staff was a symbol of the authority and the power that God had put upon Moses to do those plagues, to lead his people out, to part the Red Sea. None of that was Moses. And it frankly wasn't the stick of wood either, but that scepter, that walking stick, that staff was a representation of power and authority. That's what a scepter is. The kings would hold that as a symbol of their authority over their nation. That they were the lawgiver, if you will, for their nation. As an emblem of authority and power, the scepter is really kind of like the way we view our flag here in the United States. Remember World War II and the Battle of Iwo Jima. And most of us have seen this picture many times of the Marines planting the U.S. flag on Mount Suribachi there after their victory over the Japanese upon that island. And they put that flag there as a way of kind of announcing to the enemy that we have defeated you. We are now in power on this island. We have the authority. So that's what a scepter is. It's a symbol of authority and power, and it's connected with a national identity. Ceremonially speaking, different nations have unique scepters that have certain symbolic relationship to their country. All right, so that's a scepter. Let's move on to a second key word in our text. And as you'll see here, I'm not necessarily doing these in the order they appear in the verse, but just the way that, to me, seems easiestly to kind of connect them together and let things flow along. So let's talk about the word Shiloh. Now, if you do a search using maybe some Bible software, you'll find that the word Shiloh appears, I don't know, something like 35 times or something like that in the Bible. And except for this place, it's usually talking about a town in the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, that's what Shiloh, it's a place. But in this one instance, it's not referring to a city or a place. Shiloh is used in reference to the Messiah. That's what Jacob is talking about. Until Shiloh comes, until the promised deliverer comes, until the Messiah comes. Now, that may seem kind of unique to us because we don't see it used that way elsewhere, but apparently it wasn't that way for Jacob and Judah. They knew what it meant. And the Talmudic writings, the Talmud is the religious writings of the Jews, where it's kind of like commentaries and applications and interpretations of the law. And if you read the Talmudic writings after this as things unfold, it's very, very clear that the ancient Jews would use Shiloh sometimes in reference to the Messiah. So here's what we understand so far about what Jacob said to Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah, you and your descendants will continue as the rulers over a particular nation until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes. As we finish up this morning, I'll talk a little bit more about the word Shiloh, but for now, that's the idea I want us to get. Okay, so we've got this scepter that's a symbol of national identity. And we've got Shiloh, which is a description or an alternate word for the promised Messiah. Our third key word is Judah. Okay, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, from between Judah's feet. Now, that may seem straightforward enough. I mean, Judah was the name of the fourth son of Jacob, and he was the man that Jacob was talking to when he delivered our text. But Jacob obviously isn't just speaking of his son. He's speaking of his son Judah and Judah's descendants, right? The tribe of Judah. And in fact, even more than that, he's speaking of the nation that would grow out of the tribe of Judah. So let's just do a little history here for review. Remember, under the leadership of Joshua, how the 12 tribes of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, right? They crossed over the River Jordan, they went in, they conquered and divided up the land of Canaan, and each of the tribes had their region of lands. Now, there's some nuances about that with the Levites and things like that, but in basic concept, you have the 12 tribes, and they each had a parcel of land in the promised land there, some over on the east side of the Jordan, but that's how it laid out. And they were victorious, and they defeated the Canaanites and all the other ites. There. They didn't totally eradicate them, but they took over, they dominated, and they were the ruling area in the land. And so they became known as the nation Israel, right? Named for Jacob. the father of the 12 boys, the one from whom came the 12 tribes. But in 931 BC, they had a civil war. Not unlike our civil war, where brother fought against brother. But the result of this war was worse, in that the kingdom of Israel actually split. They didn't just try to split and then get pulled back together. They actually split into two nations. And they each had their respective rulers, their respective kings. And they had different national identities. They were regarded then as two distinct nations. You had the nation of the south, which came to be known as Judah. The nation of the north, which was sometimes referred to as Israel, sometimes Ephraim. But you had these two distinct nations. The northern kingdom of Israel was formed by 10 of the tribes. So the land region of those 10 tribes and those 10 different groups of people, they were a confederacy, if you will, and they became Israel, Ephraim, however you want to refer to them. The southern kingdom was comprised of just two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the family of Judah's little brother Benjamin. And together, they became known as the kingdom of Judah. Okay, that was the name of the southern kingdom, Judah. And they had their own distinctive national identity. They had their own king. And the inhabitants of Judah came to be known as the Jews. Okay, that's where Jews comes from, right? Judah, the Jews. That's actually where that name comes from. And a couple hundred years down the road, in 722 BC, the Assyrians were the dominating world power, and they ultimately conquered the northern kingdom. And so those northern 10 tribes, you know, sometimes are referred to as the lost 10 tribes, because, I mean, the northern kingdom was just eradicated, and it was overrun. And the Assyrians took the Israeli men into captivity, and they separated them from their wives. And the Assyrians sent in pagan men to intermarry with the wives who'd lost, with the Israelite wives who'd lost their husbands. And the descendants of those intermarriages were called Samaritans. Okay, so that conquest was in 722 BC, 700 years later, right? At the time of Jesus, I mean, we read about the Samaritans. And, you know, the people were kind of taken aback. The disciples were, why is Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman? Why did they think that? Because they were of the kingdom of Judah. And they looked down their nose on these Samaritans who had come from the northern kingdom and intermarried with the pagans. And they viewed them as kind of half-breeds and defectors from the faith and that kind of a thing. So, you know, in Israelite history, things don't kind of go by the wayside, you know. It isn't kind of like give it time and they'll get over it. It doesn't work that way. They're very into heritage and memory and kind of maintaining these thoughts about things. And so the northern kingdom is gone. Now the Assyrians tried to take over the southern kingdom of Judah, and the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, but God prevented them from doing so. And so Judah maintained her national identity after the demise of the northern kingdom. And there are some amazing stories of how God protected the nation of Judah. And I would suggest, in answer to the promise made, the prediction made by Jacob, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is now gone from the northern kingdom, but the scepter is not gone from Judah. Now another 100-plus years pass, and eventually Judah is conquered by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the city of Jerusalem gets destroyed, and the temple there in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people are taken into captivity. They're exiled to Babylon, that's modern-day Iraq. But in keeping with the prophecy of our text, even in captivity, God allowed Judah to maintain her national identity. He didn't do that for the northern tribes, but he did it for the southern kingdom. And there, the land, though occupied and controlled by Babylon and later by the Persians, was still considered the land of Judah. And we know the story about how there came a time when you've got Ezra and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Nehemiah, and there's these different returns. After a 70-year time of exile, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, and they were allowed to rebuild their temple, and they were allowed to rebuild their city, and there had been a remnant there all along, joined by then who those who came back from exile. And in the thinking and the conquest of the Babylonians, they didn't just wipe them out the way that the Assyrians did. I mean, they were mean people, don't get me wrong, okay? It wasn't a kind, peaceful kind of overtaking thing, but the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar was to kind of get people to voluntarily support Babylon rather than just totally crushing them. And so they were allowed to maintain their identity as Jewish people and their land as a Jewish nation. And so Judah continued as a nation. The scepter did not depart from Judah, just as Genesis 49:10 says. All right, so it says, the scepter, the national identity, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes. So we've got one more key expression to talk about, this idea of a lawgiver between his feet. And you say, what does that mean? Okay. Some people would suggest it's kind of Hebrew parallelism, and it's talking about the scepter, and the scepter stands on the ground between his feet, and it's kind of synonymous. And that may be, but I don't think that's the case. And I have some reasons for thinking that. Okay, so Jacob tells Judah that their national identity for Judah's people will not be lost until Shiloh comes, and the lawgiver between your feet will not depart until the Messiah comes. So what's this lawgiver? Well, if you look at any of a number of pictures or portraits of an ancient king, you'll usually see something under his feet. And it represents the basis for the law of their land. So here you have a relief carving of the Persian king Darius the Great. And you see under his feet there's something that looks almost like a little footstool. Right? That is the lawgiver between his feet. In fact, if you were to go to Buckingham Palace or somewhere where they have the Queen's ceremonial throne, you would find a stone under it, kind of as part of the throne. Now some, probably most Brits would call it the Stone of Scone, but some still to this day refer to it as the Stone of Jacob. And they're talking about the same Jacob who gave us this prophecy, the Jacob we're speaking of in our text. And that stone is a reminder to the English people that their nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian laws. Remember how the Old Testament talks about God as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the lawgiver between his feet, and some translations have the ruler's staff, you know, but really it's talking about the ability to enforce national laws. Moses was a lawgiver in many, many different ways. And part of the ruling authority is the authority to enforce the laws. And that's what he's talking about here. Judah's not going to lose her national identity till Shiloh comes. And Judah is not going to lose her ability to enforce the Mosaic law until Shiloh comes. Now, if you think about it, okay, the most full-orbed carrying out of enforcing the law is when somebody is guilty of something so severe that they need to have the death penalty imposed. So there's a sense in which what Jacob is saying to his son Judah is this, and I'm elaborating a little bit in light of some amazing things that happened down the road that kind of figure into this. Judah, he says, the national identity of your kingdom, of those of your tribe, shall not depart from your descendants, and they shall retain the authority to enforce the Mosaic law. And that would include even the exacting of the death penalty when needed. All that will continue until Shiloh comes. So let me have us consider two questions in light of that. When did Judah lose her national identity? Now some people would immediately answer that question by saying, well, she never has, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there's a sense in which that identity is retained through him. And there's truth to that, okay? I don't disagree with that idea. But in terms of earthly kingdoms, when did Judah lose her national identity? And the second question I want us to answer is, when did Judah lose her authority to enforce the Mosaic law, including the imposition of capital punishment. So let's tackle those two questions here. First, when did Judah cease to be a nation? There's a very distinct and specific answer to that. It is A.D. 70. Okay, 70 years, you know, when the calendar changed. In theory, zero is when Jesus was born. We understand that due to calendar adjustments and things, Jesus was more likely born probably 3, 4, 5 B.C. But basically, in A.D. 70, the Romans got fed up with the Jews, and they came in and they attacked the city of Jerusalem, and they razed the temple, and they demolished the nation. And in A.D. 70, the nation of Judah was no more. Now remember, I told you the Jews are record keepers, right? And they're attached to history. One of the things that was kept in the temple was the record of the birth, you know, the birth succession. Because every Jewish man wanted to trace his history, his lineage, all the way back to the patriarch Abraham. That was important to them. When the Romans destroyed the temple, those records were gone. The temple was gone. The nation was eradicated. The Jews that survived were scattered to the ends of the world. And the Romans began referring to that. Well, they probably had begun this before that because they were frustrated with this stiff-necked people. But they called it no more Judah, but Palestine. And the word Palestine is actually a term that was used in those days. Now we have other connotations to it, but it was a term that was used in those days to speak of a region that was not under any sort of government. There was no nation there, no state there, no people there. Just migratory, nomadic, unstable people. And as far as the Romans were concerned, that's what that part of the world now was. Judah was gone. Wiped out, destroyed. AD 70, after Jesus came. So think about it, okay? If Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now, let me give you something that is really striking to me, because there, people have different views about, is that really what this is talking about? We understand that the Jewish people, I mean, some Jews accept Christ as their Messiah. We sometimes call them Messianic Jews. But your standard, ordinary, regular, Orthodox Jew adamantly says, Jesus is not my Messiah. And so we understand they're wrong on some things. But one thing that the Jews do is they do know their Old Testament. I mean, that was the Old Testament that Jesus taught from. Now, they didn't see how all the prophecies were going to unfold, but the basic idea is there. That's what they understood. And here is something from the Babylonian Talmud. And this was written in the 2nd century AD. So these are words from Jewish writers. Not Christians, but Jewish writers. And here's what they say. Woe, right, they're writing after AD 70, okay? They say, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come. They didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but they understood what Genesis 49:10 was saying. They understood it. This is a promise that Judah will be continuing as a nation until Shiloh comes. And we say, so open your eyes. You know, who came right before AD 70? But they just choose to close their eyes to that. But we see it, and it's just remarkable to me. Right? Just one more of those things where God weaves together these details, and his timing is all perfect. After Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple torn down, the Jewish people scattered, the Jews say, woe is us. Judah's gone. The scepter has departed. But they say, Shiloh hasn't come. Now, the second question. What about Judah's authority to enforce their laws? Okay. When did the rulers of Judah lose the ability to administer capital punishment for extreme violations of the Mosaic Code? And this is something that we know about because of the life of Jesus. But it's really, again, kind of a phenomenal thing. You know, for example, in the eyes of the Jews, right, if you claim to be God, they would call that blasphemy, right? And blasphemy under the Old Testament law was punishable by death. Okay? That was the consequences. You know, usually they would do it by stoning, maybe by hanging somebody on the city wall. But in any way, the death sentence was the appropriate consequences for blasphemy. And those are the charges, right? That the Jews wanted to bring Jesus. He claimed to, you know, we say, Jesus, why didn't you just say it plainly? He did say it plainly. And every Jew in the place understood exactly what he was planning. That's why the Pharisees were so frustrated and the Jewish leaders were frustrated, because Jesus did say, I am the Son of God. I am God. You need, you know, and he said it plainly. They understood it, and it frustrated because they didn't believe it. He says, blasphemy. He speaks blasphemy. He deserves to die. But you know what? They couldn't execute. They couldn't do it. And you say, when did they lose that opportunity? Well, let me answer it a couple ways. First, from the writings again of the Jews themselves. So this is from the Jerusalem Talmud, also written in the 2nd century AD. And here's what the Jewish historians, the rabbinic historians say. A little more than 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the power of pronouncing capital sentences was taken away from the Jews. Okay, so AD 70, you do the math, minus 40 leaves you at AD 30. When did Jesus get executed? Not very long after that. Before that, the Jewish leaders would have had the power in and of themselves to order capital punishment. But the Romans took it away from them. So Jesus had to be brought before Pontius Pilate, right? The Romans told the Jews, you can't do capital punishment without our permission. They could scourge somebody. I mean, they could carry out certain things, but they could not do capital punishment. No more lawgiver between their feet. They didn't have that full authority to carry out their own law anymore. So Jesus is brought to Pilate, and, you know, Pilate's not the one who is after him. In one of the old creeds, we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he did. But, you know, a fair reading of the scripture says that Pilate wasn't the guy who was initiating this. Pilate was just a typical politician responding to the pressure of the people. And it was the Jews who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says to Jesus, what have you done? And Jesus doesn't answer. And Pilate says, you know, words to the effect of, well, they say that you say you're the king of the Jews. You know, they say that you're, you know, the Son of God. And Jesus basically intimates that, well, Pilate, you have spoken truth. And Pilate makes that famous statement, what is truth? And we know how the story goes from there. But ultimately, he orders the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus, because the Jews want that done, because the Jews can't do it themselves. So think about this. Why was Jesus standing before Pilate rather than just the Jewish leaders? Because the lawgiver had departed from between Judah's feet. Why? Because Shiloh had come. So there you have two instances where we have this kind of obscure, predictive statement, where Jacob of old says, the scepter shall not depart. The identity of the Jewish, Judah-ish nation will be maintained until Shiloh comes. And Judah will rule itself, govern itself, even executing capital punishment until Shiloh comes. And Jesus comes. And they lose their right to execute. And their nation soon thereafter is obliterated and completely destroyed. The scepter is gone. The lawgiver is gone. Why? Because Shiloh had come. Let's look at that verse one more time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and look at the last little expression, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there's where we know that in the ultimate answer, God's going to regather all his people unto himself. And the lion of the tribe of Judah will reign on this earth. That day is coming. But as far as Judah as an earthly, temporal nation, they were done because Shiloh had come. Shiloh is the one who was lifted up on the cross in order to draw all men unto himself. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh is the one through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. The prophecy made to Abraham and affirmed to Isaac and Jacob. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's Shiloh. Shiloh is the one who has given us salvation. The New Testament tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, through whom we can be saved. It's Jesus alone. And it is utterly essential that we understand that Shiloh has come. The Messiah has come. The one who would suffer for our transgressions, he has come and he has suffered and he has risen again so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life. Now think about it, folks. Our sins are forgiven because Shiloh has come. Now, I said to you earlier that we were going to touch a little bit on the meaning of that word. Well, there's a lot of differences of opinion about what the word Shiloh means, right? It's kind of a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And so what does it mean? Just like we talk about baptism, right? That's a transliteration of a Greek word. What does it really mean? What does Shiloh mean? And there are differences of opinion. And some of the translations even reflect those differences of opinion, but most would just say Shiloh because they don't want to say. I would suggest that Shiloh, and a lot of conservative commentators would agree with this, that Shiloh comes from the same root as shalom. And shalom means peace, peace. And so here we have a reference to Shiloh. I would suggest peace. Shiloh is our peace. Our Messiah is called in Isaiah 9:6 the Prince of Peace, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because Shiloh has come, you can have peace in your heart between you and God. And let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You've never received Jesus as your Messiah. You say, well, I'm not Jewish. The idea is still there, okay? He's the promised deliverer. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins and the one through whom all nations are. So Jewish or otherwise, he is the one who came to save you. And if you're here this morning never having trusted him as Savior, I would encourage you today to ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for the gift of eternal life. It's not by works. It's not by what you do. It's by what Jesus has done. What Shiloh did when he came and went to the cross. Our lives have meaning because Shiloh has come. We see the unfolding plan of God and are amazed to think that we are a part of that. We are part of God's eternal plan. The God who can orchestrate all these events in such amazing ways, you know what? He's orchestrating events in your life and in my life. And he has particular things he wants to accomplish in your life and through your life and in and through my life. And our lives have significance. They have meaning. They're eternal, but they have significance and meaning right here and right now. Our Bible can be trusted because Shiloh has come. Who in their right mind would sit to get down and try to craft all these things, right? The human mind just isn't good enough to do that. Only God can do these things. And it isn't just that the pieces fit together, it's that these are actual historical events that came to pass exactly as predicted. It's not just a story, a well-crafted story where everything works out. It's actual unfolding of history where everything happens just the way that God says. And because Shiloh has come, we know that everything God says is true. And lastly, we celebrate with joy this Christmas because Jesus, our Shiloh, has come. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given to us a Savior.